This morning's message is taken from the book of Romans, Romans 8, verses 1 through 17. You'll find that right there in your bulletin. Here now is God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You who, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is God's word. Romans 7, that chapter just previous to our text, is one of the most interesting passages in all of Scripture. And without it, we would all be impoverished and living with heaps of guilt. Because without it, you might walk around thinking, I'm perfect. I must be like Jesus. I have to be perfect. But in Romans 7, Paul went to great and very personal lengths to show us that Christians still will wrestle with remaining indwelling sin. The Christian still struggles with the sin that remains. And Paul says, and the Christian says with him, but what I hate, I do. But there is another way we would also be impoverished without chapter 7. Romans says that the Christian has experienced a revolution in consciousness, a real disgust over sin. More than that, we now have an inability to find any lasting pleasure in sin. But what I hate, I do. And these two facts, that I struggle with sin, and that the sin I struggle with, I now hate, keep us from either legalism or license. It keeps us from a legalism that says, real Christians don't struggle with sin. I'm perfect. I have to be. Or the permissiveness, which says, real Christians are human, they sin like anyone else, so I might as well just give up, give in. No, the Spirit of God has come in and transformed our hearts and our whole self so that what we want is a God of holiness, even while our flesh, our sin nature, is still powerful in us that on occasion foils our new desires. Now, you're probably ahead of me here, because you can already see that we have a problem with this. Some of you are saying, Romans 7 just made my life a lot harder. If you're on that legalistic side, you do things pretty well. You're a pretty capable person. I've just given you some bad news. I told you, or Paul told you, that you are a sinner, and you still sin, and you'll continue to sin. You'll continue to struggle with it. But if your tendency is a bit more to license, you love the grace of the gospel, I just made things harder on you as well. Because I've just told you that you're going to hate your sin more and more. And every time you do do it, you're going to be frustrated by it. And it's going to become more and more repugnant to you. And you're both right. Romans 7 says your condition as a Christian is that you have this double nature. And this can really lead to more distress after you come to know Jesus. More confusion. Unless we remember three things. As this passage tells us, to live in Christ, to live according to the Spirit, to live as sons of God. To live in Christ, to live according to the Spirit, to live as sons of God. The Trinity, notice the triune God, is active and working throughout this passage. And it's not too much to say that this passage contains a key to life. Because Romans 8 has been called the inner sanctuary within the cathedral of the Christian faith. First, living in Christ. Chapter 8 starts out with those wonderful words, there is no condemnation. Now, if you're reading along in Romans, and you just read that chapter 7, about that double nature where we have the struggle going on within us, that we still do things that we hate to do, and the things that we hate to do we still struggle with, the fact that there's no condemnation makes no sense. So how can Paul say that we're not condemned when we still find ourselves doing the very things that we hate to do? And the trick with Romans 8 is to see that it starts out with its conclusion. He's using sort of inductive reasoning by starting out with the conclusion, there is no condemnation, and then supporting it with various premises. And you see this in verses 2, 3, 5, and 7, where you see the word for there. Think of the word because when you see the word for. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because. And so in verses 1 and 2, it says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. Now, a couple of things to notice here as we think about what living in Christ Jesus means. First, that phrase, no condemnation, is legal terminology. To not be condemned is to be free from any liability or penalty of sin. And it means that no one has any charge against you. That God has no charge against you if you're in Jesus Christ. God has nothing on us. He finds no fault in us. Condemnation does not exist for the Christian. It's not that after we come to faith, we've been moved out from under condemnation for a while, and then it returns later on. No, it's once and for all. No condemnation. If you Google the name Bertram Campbell, you're going to get a hit from the Northwestern University Law School. And that site will tell you, will give you a list of exonerated people, exonerated criminals. And you'll see Bertram Campbell's name there. And his name comes up on a list of people that were wrongly accused and then exonerated in the state of New York. Now, Bertram Campbell spent 3 years and 4 months in Sing Sing prison for committing a forgery that he didn't commit. The real criminal finally came forward, finally confessed, and cleared Campbell's name. And the innocent man was taken to Albany, and the governor of New York, who was the prosecuting attorney who put him into prison, signed a pardon. But the pardon really wasn't a pardon. The traditional wording of a pardon is that this person is a fit object for our mercy. That this person has become fit for the mercy given by the people of the state of New York. But the governor changed that wording. Bertram Campbell was stated to be completely innocent of the crime for which he was convicted. There was nothing he needed to be pardoned of. He was justified as righteous, as having always been righteous. He was justified as innocent. And when Romans 8:4 says that in love, Christ died for you in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, it means that as you look at Jesus Christ in faith, you are exonerated. And Christ comes forward on the cross as the guilty person, so that in the sight of God, you are the justified one. You are the righteous one. The moment we come into Christ, condemnation is gone forever. There can never be more condemnation. Even further, there is nothing but acceptance and welcome for the Christian. That's what it means when it says there is no condemnation. That's what it means to live in Christ. But what about living according to the Spirit? Because Jesus died on the cross to atone for my sins, and he condemns them in Jesus, exonerating me, giving me Jesus' record, what does it mean that the Spirit of life now comes in me and frees me from the law of sin and death? How does he do that? To see this, we're going to have to jump down to another one of those sentences where Paul provides a premise. Verse 13. For, or because, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We have to spend about 25 seconds on this word flesh. Many translations have tried to avoid this word. And it is a problematic word, this word flesh. People have wrongly thought that Paul is talking about your bodies or the physical world. And so when we as English speakers hear or read the word flesh, we think of meat on your bones or sexual sin. And so when we read this word and we think of our own personal sin, many people have wanted to cut themselves or self-mutilate or even worse. And that's sad because flesh does not mean this stuff that seems to hang from under my arm here or sexual misconduct of any kind. The Bible has nothing against your body. The Bible has nothing against physical pleasure. It does have a context for physical pleasure. But the Bible says nothing about living an aesthetic or austere lifestyle. The Bible never commends living as a monk. If you think about this, whenever Paul talks about the sins of the flesh, he may mention something like lust or sex outside of marriage. But think about the things that he usually mentions. Slander, gossip, pride. These things have nothing to do with the body. But to avoid using the word flesh has its own problems as well. N.T. Wright points out that when you don't use the word flesh and you use words like sinful nature, that has problems as well. So what do we do? Here's a definition of flesh. Flesh refers to people or things that share the corruptibility of the world. Flesh refers to people or things that share the corruptibility or mortality of the world, the rebellion of the world. And so when Paul uses the word flesh, he does mean to use it in a negative way. But it's the wrong use of the world, the wrong use of the body, and the corrupted rebelliousness of the world that is fleshly. To put another way, flesh is a condition natural to human beings in which God and the spiritual realm are simply left out. It is the bent part of your nature that says that I want to be my own Lord and Savior. God and the Spirit are left out. That is the flesh. Look at verse 2 again. And look at how Paul points out that there's something crooked and twisted in us that bends us so that we want to remain king. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You were controlled by this thing called the flesh, by this bent nature. And you had to be freed from it. You were in bondage to it. You couldn't find your way out of it. You needed to be set free by it. Verse 7 will say that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Unless something sets you free from the flesh, you will be in control by it. You cannot get out from under it. And there's that sense of bondage and control when you have your mind set on the flesh. And you have to see how your flesh, this old nature, is still gasping for life. You've probably all seen at one point in your life an old silent film. And it's always curious when you watch those because it looks like the people in old silent films are grossly overacting. Now, I don't think it's because we've simply learned more about method acting or anything like that, that Lillian Gish is always looking like this. But these actors came from vaudeville, and they came from the stage, and they had to make movements that could communicate to the back row. Well, in our house, we still like overacting. In our house, we like to, the game of the moment is called Playing Knights and Princesses. And I have a particular role to play on this. I am the guard that in the tower is trying to keep the princess imprisoned. And invariably what happens is that I'm attacked by a styrofoam sword. And I'm impaled with this sword, and I get to play the death scene. And the way this plays out, to really make this work, to make the point, is that I fall to the ground, and then suddenly I gasp for breath. And the princess and the prince run from the room. And I get about maybe a 60-second nap. And then they come back. And if I'm going to get a little more rest, I flail once again. And they run in fear. And then they come back. But they won't let me get up. Because they tell me, "Daddy, you're dead. You can't get up." And that's what Paul is describing in Romans 8. There is a piece of us that is dead. But it's still dying. It's still there. I still hate what I still do, and I'm gasping. I still want to do it. But the law of the Spirit of life comes to this part of me and says, "Sin, you have received the death blow in Jesus Christ." That old nature, the flesh, can't keep getting up. It is dead. I have freed this person from this bondage. And this passage is clear that this nature has been put finally to death. But it's like my death scenes that play out in the living room. It still flails about. There's still something bent until Christ returns. That old bent nature. And your old bent nature is defeated, and it's dying because Jesus has inflicted that final death wound. And he's done it in an amazing way. He's impaled, killed, put to death flesh by becoming flesh. Jesus, the one incorruptible person, becomes a human being so that we can become uncorrupted. And it is the Spirit that takes your eyes off the old bent nature and puts it on the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, how does this play out, this still flailing nature that we have that is gasping for breath? If you listen to your old fleshly nature, you will be busy justifying yourself. You'll always be worried and stressed and in bondage. Wilden, I have a friend that I went to seminary with who is a counselor in a church in Dallas. And we often get to talking because sin works its way out in culture in different ways in different parts of the world, in different parts of the country. And so we ask each other, what are the counseling things that are coming into your counseling office in New Jersey and in Dallas? And she says that just about every counselee or client she has had plastic surgery. When I last spoke to her, of the 15 women she saw for Christian counseling, only two had not had some kind of cosmetic surgery. Now, that's not why they came to Christian counseling. They didn't say, "Counselor, I've had some cosmetic surgery and I want to repent for that," or anything like that. But her point was that these women believed that if they were beautiful, they would be wanted. And if you're a woman, you have to be beautiful to be wanted. And she was often, this counselor friend of mine, was often trying to push them to see that this was part of their problem, that beauty was going to justify their existence. It was going to make them meaningful. I have to say personally, Wilden, I have a friend here from Dallas, and we're not talking about you, darling. Because you got to see, though, that you can be a good steward of your appearance to honor your maker. Or you can be a good steward of your appearance to become your maker. You can be a good steward of your appearance because you've been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, where you're clearly seeing how much you're loved by your maker. Or you can become a good steward of your appearance in order to become justified. So you'll be loved and wanted by somebody else. See that difference? You can wear makeup, or you can wear a suit like this to honor God because he has loved you. Or you can put on makeup or wear a suit like this so that someone might finally love you. This is serious business because it gets right to the heart of what motivates us. The workaholic says, I will be justified by work. The codependent says, I will be justified because I'm liked and I'm needed and I'm appreciated. And if not, my existence isn't justified. I mean less. You see that control, that bondage that's there? This is what the flesh does. It flails about and calls you back to this kind of thinking. It says, I want to be Lord and Savior. I want to justify myself. And it will control you. And therefore, you're controlled by a mirror or a scale, if your figure is not what it should be, or by your bank statement or your grades, if you don't think you measure up financially or in education. You are controlled, and you need to be set free. Freedom, Paul says, will not come until you see that Jesus was condemned. It's the power of the Spirit in verse 3 that says that by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is amazing. The Spirit is showing us that God moved into flesh, into human nature, and then took what should have been your place on the cross, and took the full force of that sin, and gave it the mortal death wound, and did that to Jesus Christ, for you and for me. Without going to the cross, you are going to want to run or just die every time that old nature just comes back and takes another gasp of breath. You're going to want to run to something, maybe even a surgeon's office, if you can no longer justify yourself. If you don't keep the cross central, and this really is what the Spirit's doing, showing you the cross, that is when you're going to feel condemnation. You're going to think, I'm not smart enough. I'm not nice enough. I'm not pretty enough. I'm not thin enough. Trying to be your own Savior will condemn you, and you will feel nothing but condemnation. You cannot live a no-condemnation life without the cross of Christ. Two things as we move on, especially if this is foreign to you. Number one, realize that there is something wrong with you. All right? Jesus did have to die for you. It was necessary. And number two, realize that Christianity is not about getting nice. It's not about just sort of cleaning up some of the immoral habits you have. The real problem is you have been trying to be Lord of your life. So go to your Maker, go to the Lord, and say, Lord, I've been creating my own way of salvation. I've been creating my own means of getting grace from somewhere. And say, I turn that over to you. Lord, I need to see you as my Savior. Lord, I need you to be condemned for my sin. Finally, to live as sons of God. Beginning at verse 14, Paul is using the imagery of Roman law at that time. And at that time, the legal basis for adoption was something called patria potestas. And this meant that the father had the power of ownership over his children. And this meant that in Roman law, under Roman law, that anyone who lived in one of the Roman provinces, that until a father died, a man could sell, give up for adoption, or bless, or even kill his own child. Without impunity. There's no law against those things. No law in the land that could touch this father because his children were his property. Now, Paul uses this model of adoption that someone could bring an heir into their own life and say that you were once possessed by a hurtful and mean father. But you are now adopted by a magnificent and loving father. That your new father has adopted you out of a very bad family situation, a corrupt and bent family situation. You belong to this new father now. It's all legal. His blood is on the papers. He sealed it in Jesus Christ. And he has all of the authority of the old father, but he's good. But he's loving. He only loves you. I had a counselee some years ago who actually forgot she was adopted. She was in the family so long that she never even thought about this fact. It was immaterial to her. And there is a sense that we often want to try, in our actions or thoughts, to remember what it was like to belong to that old, oppressive, bent father. Isn't that right? We often want to go back and go back to our own lordship of our life, to that old bent nature. But God would have us forget that life in the flesh. God would want us only to remember that you now belong to Him. Verses 14 through 16 are famous. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Steve Brown tells the story of visiting a family that had an adopted teenage daughter. And he remarked at how unusual this teenager was. She was just so quiet and well-behaved, almost overly obedient. And to him, she was sort of a Stepford daughter. Just too nice to be a teenager. In his experience as a dad, when a teenager is quiet, she is up to something. But at 3 months in this house with her new family, she was the best-behaved teenager he had ever seen. Now, later he found out that this teenage girl had been in a series of foster homes. And every time she had done something wrong, she'd been kicked out. Now she loved this new family, and they'd taken her in. And the family sensed this. And they said, you know, what's different about this situation is we've adopted you. We've made it legal. Relax. But she was still afraid, still thinking about all the laws and concentrating, focusing on what those house rules were, never wanting to break one of those. Steve Brown also tells of visiting this family again a year later, only to find a girl who laughed easily, made jokes, expressed herself with ease, and had a hard time with obedience. Now, what was the difference? She finally became secure in her identity as a member of the family. She relaxed. Her heart was now coming out. The family could now do business with who she really was. Now, here's a principle. The less secure a Christian is with his or her relationship with God the Father, the more uneasy they'll be, and the more he or she will strive for perfection. Let me say that again. The less secure a Christian is with his or her relationship with God the Father, the more uneasy they'll be, and the more he or she will strive for perfection. And that's why so often people are insecure about their relationship with Christ, and they're often uptight and negative, judgmental of others. They have other, less gracious sources that they go to for justification. When will you see that God the Father is far more gracious than your family scale? Now, the question is, why does this happen? Why is it that we, the people of grace, always go back to that old voice? We somehow like it. Why do we go back to that? Dr. Gene Veith thinks he knows. Veith, the writer, commentator, and theologian, has noted something very interesting about us, about the evangelical Christian, and that is that we tend to think of our conversion, our experience of the gospel, as a one-time-only past event. That we had this great mountaintop experience, that we had this liver shiver in our life. And whether that happened 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 50 years ago for some of us, it happened. It's in the past, okay? And now, Veith says, what we do as Christians is we just try to be good people. In other words, after being saved by Christ's grace alone, we go back to living under the law. The Christian life in the years after conversion becomes all about obedience and doing things for the Lord. We focus on doing good. We're like that teenage girl who stood in a corner, completely adopted. And we stand there uptight and nervous, judging others. I know I'm better than that child over there. And Wiese points out that his evangelicals were not evangelical enough. Evangelical, as you know, means the gospel. It means we're the people of the gospel. And what that typically means is that we have a real zeal for the good news. We love the gospel. We love the idea of giving the good news to other people. We want them to have that same conversion experience that we did. And so we evangelize our neighbors. And we tell them that they can have that experience too. But because that experience is the past, it has no relationship to today. My friend and teacher Paul Tripp calls this the gospel gap. And what he means that by this is that you think about being justified. And he's adding something here. You think about that idea of being justified, that idea that we've been declared righteous. And that past, we think about that as that past moment when you were converted. And then we think about it one more time. We think about that day that we'll go to heaven, right? And we'll trot that old justification thing out. That when we go to God and go to St. Peter, right? You know, all those comic strips, and we're asked, you know, what is it you do to get into heaven? That's when we'll trot our justification out and say, I'm clean. I'm cleansed. But between those two events, it's all law, baby. You got this big gospel hammock there. And our justification is used once, and the truth of it is used at the end, and in the middle of that, we are just living by the law. And we're all uptight. And we're all nervous. This is so important to say because many of us are living like this. Many of us are thinking that we're condemned and we're living under condemnation. But as soon as you fall into that old sin pattern, anger, lust, overeating and gluttony, you have to work your way out of it. You're back to the law again. And Paul says categorically for the believer, there is no condemnation. And the way he does this is to talk about being adopted. You've been adopted. Roman adoption usually occurred when a wealthy adult was childless and they had no heir for their estate. And the father would then legally adopt someone to be that heir. It could be a child, it could be a youth, it could even be an adult. But the moment the adoption occurred, several things were immediately true of the new son. And they would be affected not only by the new heir's past and future, like in the gospel gap, but there was a present effect as well. First, the adopted child's past was taken care of. All the old debts that you had, if you had a criminal record, it was immediately expunged. If you owed debts to other people, the person that adopted you, your new father, took care of all that. He redeemed you out of that old life and was bringing you into this new family. Your past is and was taken care of, okay? But you also, in addition to having all those old obligations, those old gambling debts taken care of, you had this very powerful future as well. You would become the heir of all the riches of the new family. You were the sole heir of that. Now think about this as a Christian. Men and women, we've all become sons. Paul's saying something very radical to women here. You too are a single sole heir. You're the firstborn son. And all those riches in some future way are yours in a very powerful sense. But finally, he's saying something very powerful for your future and your present. And your present because, and he says it right here, because you now have the gospel cry. You now cry, Abba, Father. Think about how your children cry to you. How often do they cry to you? When you think about your children's cry, do you only think about it in the past? Do you only think about it as something that will happen in the future? I feel like my children cry moment by moment, second by second. Only every day do my children cry. And Paul is saying that now that you've been adopted, you've been made a child, you get to cry to the Father in the present. Not just something that happened in the past, not just something that you'll do in a future. Lord, remember, I'm your son. But today, you are a child that calls on the Lord as a redeemed one. And you come right to that throne of grace day by day. And so Paul's saying, be free. Live under no condemnation at all. Cry to him moment by moment. If you're going to do business with the flesh, you need to know each day that it was put to death. What happens when the gospel, the day I first believed, the day I gave my heart to Jesus, is that one time only past event? If the gospel is only old news, it is not good news. You're living under condemnation. You'll be in deep doubt. You'll ask in times of trouble, did I really invite Jesus into my heart? Did I really, really have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Should I go down to the altar again? Where are those old emotions I once had? Should I be baptized again? You're back under law. The law cannot produce righteousness. Only the adopted power of the Lord Jesus Christ, justifying you once and for all, sanctifying you to the day of salvation, who calls you his beloved son, in the Son, Jesus Christ, can do that. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the apple tree, who is producing righteousness, who is producing powerful, beautiful, wonderful fruit, as we are through the power of the Spirit, rooted in him, in the beautiful water, in the beautiful blood that flows from his side. We have become his fruit. We have become the church. We have become the righteous ones. Lord, help us not to see that this is only a past event and go back to slavery and go back to the sins of the flesh and go back to our own lordship and go back to saving ourselves in bondage to that again, but to see that this is something we have every day, that this is our birthright, and this is not something we do on our merits, but because we have the merits of Christ, because we're adopted to him, because we have his name upon our forehead, we can lighten up a bit. We can relax and then think about how should I live my life. Lord, make the cross central in our lives. Use your powerful Spirit to do this. And may we never lose sight of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is "And Can It Be?" It's in your bulletin.